We're going to start in Colossians chapter 1. And that's page 1183 on your church Bibles. Now, the songs that we've been singing this morning have hopefully set the theme for what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. And that is the greatness and the supremacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of a series on Reformation slogans. It's a five-part series. And as we introduced it last week, we saw that 500 years ago, the Reformation in Europe started. When people think about the Christian Reformation, they often think about it just as in England during Henry VIII's time. Well, it did take place then, but it actually started before that. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a 34-year-old German monk, got so infuriated and indignant with the church of his time that he decided to write 95 statements. And in those 95 statements, he wanted to debate them with the church, with the church leaders. And he got so cross with what was going on in the church, with the abuses, with the abuse of power, and with all kinds of other terrible things that were happening in the church, that he decided that one day he would take these 95 theses and he would go to the church door of Wittenberg Church Cathedral and he would nail them to the door for everyone to see. And he wanted to debate them with the church. Those 95 theses, you can read today, you can find them on the internet. And they contained certain essential things to do with the gospel. They can be summed up by these five slogans. Now, these five slogans were not in those 95 statements, but they can sum up a lot of what the Reformation was about. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. Last week, we thought about Scripture alone. And we saw that the authority for church life and individual faith during the time of Martin Luther was based in the Pope in Rome. It seemed that the Pope was above the Bible, and what he said went. He defined church life and he defined individual faith as well. But the reformers protested against that, and they said that it's Scripture alone that's our final authority. Not any pope, not any pastor, not any priest, not any church. It's the Scripture alone. No priest but Christ, no sacrifice but Calvary, no confessional but the throne of God, no authority but the Word of God. And so these reformers, they set about translating the Scriptures into the common language of the people so that everybody could read the Scriptures and base their church life and faith on Scripture alone. Well, this week we move on to the second slogan, Christ alone. And you might wonder, why did Martin Luther and the reformers have to make this statement? What was going on in the church at that time that they had to make the statement, Christ alone? Well, it was because Jesus had been buried beneath a pile of doctrinal and traditional junk that the church had spewed out. The church of the 1500s certainly had Jesus there, but he was buried beneath doctrinal and traditional junk. Just like when you're waiting for an important letter, they still come through these days through the letterbox, an important letter, you're waiting for it. You're out all day, you're out at work, or you're out doing other things, and you're waiting for this letter. It comes through the post. But also with it, a pile of junk mail landing on top of this important letter. And because you're out all day, then more junk mail comes through, and the pile is quite high. So by the time you get home in the evening, you open the door, and you hear the rustle of paper, and you see that there's all this junk mail. You think, okay, I'll just move it around. You begin to put it, recycle, 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 recycle. Oh, the Hook Church leaflet, I better keep that one. Recycle, recycle, recycle. Ah, there's the important letter. It's there, but it's buried. And that's just like Jesus in the church of the Middle Ages. He was there, but he was buried beneath doctrinal and traditional junk. And there were three things in particular that buried Jesus. The Pope, he seemed to be the preeminent one, not Jesus. The saints and the Virgin Mary, she seemed and they seemed to take the place as mediator. And the Mass, which seemed to take the place of the once for all finished sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So these reformers, they began to sort out all that traditional junk and doctrinal junk and raise Jesus up again, Christ alone. So let's think then about, first of all, the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. We've got three things this morning, and the first one is this. From Colossians chapter 1, who is the preeminent one? Who is the prominent one? Who rules the church? Who is the head of the church? Well, let's read Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Jesus may have the supremacy. In everything Jesus may have the supremacy. And that word for supremacy can be translated as preeminence, but actually it literally means to hold first place. So Jesus is to hold first place in everything. And verses 15, 16, and 17 tells us that he holds first place in the universe. He is supreme over all creation. The Apostle Paul says that he's the firstborn, which to do is with status, that all things were created by him and for him. Everything is for Jesus. And then in verse 18, we read that he has the first place in the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is given the name that is above every name. Now that paragraph in Colossians chapter 1 is really clear, isn't it? How can we miss that? Christ alone, supreme. But in Martin Luther's day, it seemed like the Pope was supreme. Now, I don't want to go about Pope bashing because that makes no good at all. But in Luther's day, the Pope was preeminent. This is what the Church of Luther's day taught about papal supremacy. The Catholic Church has always placed the supreme pontiff of Rome, the chief bishop and father and patriarch of the whole world. It is that in the Pope, the Church recognizes the highest degree of dignity and a universality of jurisdiction derived not from the decrees of men or councils, but from God himself. Wherefore, they said, the Pope is the father and guide of all the faithful and of all the bishops and of all the prelates, no matter how high their power and office. And as successor of St. Peter, as true and lawful vicar of Christ our Lord, the Pope governs the universal church. Well, that's what they said. And Luther couldn't stand it. The vicar of Christ on earth, that literally means Christ's replacement, his representative. The visible head of the church? You see, the church at that time saw papal supremacy as having full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, and that power was to be exercised in an unhindered way. And the Pope did have incredible power, so much so that the church were frightened of him, and indeed it seemed like the whole of Europe was frightened of him. And that kings actually had to bow down to him. Not Martin Luther and the reformers. No, Martin Luther daringly called the Pope the Antichrist. And Thomas Cranmer, who was Archbishop of Church of England during the reign of Henry VIII, said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him. He is Christ's enemy, an antichrist with all his false doctrines. And for that, Thomas Cranmer was burnt alive on the 21st of March, 1556. Now that is strong language. But it's a language that arose out of the place that the church had put the Pope in. But these reformers, Martin Luther and company, men and women as well, would not let anyone or anything take the place of Christ in the world and church life. So, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Christ alone. Well, what about the second thing? The mediator. We've seen that Jesus is to be supreme, but what about the mediator? Who is the one that can actually stand between us and God? Who is the one that can reconcile humankind with God? Who is the one through whom we can actually pray to God Almighty? We'll come to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1190. First Timothy 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, this is what we read. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So verse 5 there is quite clear. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and mankind. So Paul is telling us here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we need to pray. He says in verse 1, we're to pray for all kinds of different prayers, for all kinds of different people in verse 2, kings and all those in authority. So we are to pray. But how can we approach God, sinful beings that we are? Well, that's why God sent Jesus, so that Jesus could be that mediator. He could be our priest, our great high priest. And that's who Jesus is, and that's what Paul says in verse 5. There is one mediator, and it's Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ alone. But in Martin Luther's day, in the 1500s and before, Jesus was seen as a distant and a daunting figure. Jesus was viewed as the doomsday judge, the all-terrible, all-frightening, all-threatening one. Surely nobody could approach Jesus. He was terrifying in his wrath and fierce in his condemnation of sin. No, you can't approach Jesus, the Son of God. He's way out there, way beyond us, too holy for us to approach. So the church of Luther's day decided that they would pray to Jesus' mother, the Virgin Mary. And they made up a little prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. There, bet you never thought you'd ever hear that prayer in the church today. You see what they were doing? They were asking the Holy Mary, the Mother of God, to pray for us sinners. See, Jesus is too distant. We can't pray to him. Ah, but we can pray to his mum. Oh, sorry, Holy Mother. We can pray to his Holy Mother. And Jesus receded into the background as Mary stepped into the foreground as the mediator. And people then, they said, could approach God through Jesus via Mary. It's a rather roundabout route. But actually it got worse. Because as the Virgin Mary became prominent, then people began to be afraid of the Virgin Mary. So they said, well, who's her mum? Oh, Anne. Okay, so we'll pray to Anne. So Anne began to take the place of the Virgin Mary. So they began to pray to Anne so that Mary's mother, Anne, could ask Mary, the mother of Jesus, to pray to God. It got all very confusing indeed. You're probably confused now, and I don't even know if I've said that the right way round. So the saints began to take the place of Mary, who took the place of Jesus. So why stop at Anne, they thought? There's a lot of other holy people up in heaven, so let's pray to them and pray through them as well. And let's make the saints our mediators between us and the terrible judge Jesus. Let's invoke the saints to obtain for us the pardon of sins and the grace of God. And let's set up shrines to the saints. And let's fill them with relics as well, so we can go and touch some of the bones of the saints. And then we'll be safe. And so the cult of the saints took hold of the church in Europe. But what happened to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5? For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And Martin Luther and the other reformers said, it is to Christ alone that we pray, and it's Christ alone who can give us grace, and it's Christ alone who can be the priest and the saviour. Well, there was a third thing that buried Jesus under junk. And that was their view, the church of that time, their view of the sacrifice of Christ. So let's go now to that passage that Becky read from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1208. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, the issue is, how can our sins be forgiven? How can we be made mature, or as Hebrews puts it, perfect, holy? How can that happen? Well, chapter 10, verse 1 says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So that is the issue. How can we be made perfect? We know that's the issue of Hebrews 10 because the writer comes back to it in verse 14, if you look there. For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So between those two bookends, how can we be made perfect, verse 1, and it's Jesus that makes us perfect, verse 14, there's a whole argument going on about the one sacrifice that can make us perfect. What is that sacrifice? Well, in verses 3 and 4, it's not the Old Testament sacrifices, verse 3. But those Old Testament sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, there were so many sacrifices made in the Old Testament, day after day, year after year, sacrifices were made. But they couldn't take away a single sin. We couldn't be made perfect through those. But look at verse 10. By God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's his sacrifice on the altar that was Calvary's cross. That sacrifice is the only one that can take away our sin. How can your sins be forgiven? There's so many of them, aren't there? Sins of the mind, sins of the will, sins of the heart, sins of the attitude. So many sins. How can they be dealt with? It's only by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, that did not have to be repeated. It was once. And that's what the writer says in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, the repetition there in verse 11 is meant to make us feel a little bit weary. Like it's like somebody saying to somebody else, look, again and again I've told you not to do that. And again you do it. Why, oh why, do you do that? Please stop and stop. And that's what the writer is saying, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. They can never take away sins. And then verse 12, such a relief. The nagging stops. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's Jesus on the cross. Only once. And once was sufficient. And once was sufficient for the sacrifice for sins. Christ alone. One sacrifice, not repeated. One person, the Son of God, with an eternal effect. Sins taken away forever. And that's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 10. And that's what the reformers, led by Martin Luther and others, that's what they wanted to assert. It's one sacrifice. But the church of Martin Luther's day celebrated the Mass. Indeed, central to the whole church system of that day was the Mass. So if you went into a church building, right in the center of the sanctuary would be an altar. And that altar would be absolutely huge. It would dominate everything. When the Protestant reformers came along, they removed that Lord's table, as they began to call it, to behind or to the side. And they put the pulpit, lectern, right in the middle to show that the Word of God was central. So the whole of church architecture of that medieval church, that the altar was central for the reformers. The Word was central. Now that altar was called an altar for a reason in the church of Luther's day. It was because the church taught that on that altar, Christ's body would be sacrificed afresh every day. They called it, language which is difficult to hear, they called the Mass an unbloody sacrifice that was to be repeated day after day so that it repeated Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross. So each day Christ would be reoffered to God as an atoning sacrifice, and so that each day's sins were dealt with. And in order to do that, they invented a doctrine called transubstantiation, whereby the priest would speak Christ's words in Latin, "This is my body." The church bells would ring. The priest would raise the bread, offering it as a host, and it actually became, so they said, the body and blood of Jesus. And here's what they taught. The whole substance of the bread is changed into the whole substance of the body of Christ, and the whole substance of the wine into the whole substance of his blood. And so there was a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary every time the Mass was offered. The reformers were livid. You can't do that. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that Jesus died once to take away our sins. And that sacrifice on Calvary is enough and it is sufficient. So when we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, we're not repeating Christ's sacrifice. The bread remains bread that we brought probably from Tesco. The wine or fruit juice remains fruit juice that, again, was probably bought from Sainsbury's or somewhere. It's just ordinary stuff. Nothing special about that at all. But what it represents is unique. And what it represents is special. For the bread represents Christ's body. And the fruit juice represents Christ's blood. So that when we take these things into our lives, we're showing we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. They don't become the body and the blood of Jesus. They represent that precious body and that precious blood. So the reformers were almost livid with what the church was speaking about. No, Christ died once for all to take away sins, the just for the unjust. And it is enough. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies. He's cut off for sins, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. Yes, finished. All of the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. It is Christ alone. So these three things, the prominence and the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and mankind, and that his once for all sacrifice on the cross is enough to take away your sins and mine. I wonder then, what place does Jesus have in your life? What is it that is supreme in your life? Someone is. Something is. The scriptures tell us it should be Christ. And everyone and everything is second to him. Christ alone. Amen.